Our scripture text this morning for the sermon is taken again from the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3. If you're following along in your pew Bible, you're going to find this passage on page 986 in your copy of God's Word there in the pew. So feel free to read along. I'll be reading beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 13. So again, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving Word. Indeed, we would pray, O Lord, speak. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word for this Lord's day. Let us pray and ask his blessing on the ministry of the word. Our Father, we do pray that the Spirit of God would descend upon our hearts as we consider your word now. We know, O Lord, that the secret things belong to you, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So we pray, O Lord, that we would understand the things revealed through this passage I just read, that it might strengthen both us and our children for the living of these days. Come, Spirit, and aid the ministry of the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when you see a car in the grocery store parking lot that has the bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot, you can be pretty sure he's probably not a member of a confessional Presbyterian church. There's something about that idea of God being our helper, of God being, as it were, on the level with us, that we just don't cotton to in the Presbyterian church. With that sensitivity to God's sovereignty over all and in all things, with his absolute lordship in our lives, it is a little surprising, is it not, that in verse 2 of our reading this morning, the apostle calls Timothy God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. And God's servants, really his co-workers, is the Lord God Almighty, our co-worker. As we heard this week, Paul was very concerned that the Thessalonians understand, heard last week, Paul was very concerned that the Thessalonians understand that the fact that he had not recently been to visit them did not mean that he had forgotten them or did not care about them. He wants them to know when he sends Timothy to them to help further establish them and exhort them in the faith. He wants them to know that he was sending him, first of all, at some real personal cost to himself. Paul by now had gotten used to ministering with another brother right next to him, and he loved having fellowship in the ministry. And it was going to cost him to not have Timothy with him, scholars believe perhaps for a month when he left. But not only that, he also wants them to know that Timothy was no mere placeholder for himself. Timothy was not a placeholder until Paul got there. No, Timothy was nothing less, Paul said, than God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Paul was sending his best man to them, even, he said, God's co-worker. You know, we're not the first folks who felt a little uneasy, a little unsettled, perhaps, by that term. In some of the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, not the most ancient, but some old ones, the word servant was added to this text. A scribe just didn't like the sound of a man being God's co-worker, so he said that Timothy was God's co-worker and servant, just to clarify. Of course, Timothy was both, but the text simply says God's co-worker. The Greek word for co-worker is a compound word made up of the word for with and the word for worker, one who works with. So indeed it is co-worker. But brothers and sisters, this does not mean co-pilot. The sovereign God who works in and through all things graciously, freely, without necessity, includes us in his redemptive work in the church that we might be co-workers with him. Yet in no way does he stop being the great stage director for the play of redemption. If you want proof of that, just look later in this passage to verse 11. Paul prays that their God and Father himself, and he stresses the word himself because in the Greek it's the first word in the sentence, that God and their God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus would direct our way to you. God is still directing. God himself is still in charge. Nothing Paul is saying means that God is not in sovereign control of lives and ministries. Yet, here it is. We are his co-workers. We share, not just Timothy, but all of us share in his work of saving his people from his wrath. We are used instrumentally by him to build up the church on earth. So we preach and we teach and we exhort and we pray and we catechize and we get the family up in time to be at church and we sponsor a vacation Bible school and we send missionaries and we tithe and we prepare a meal and a witness for our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors. We are, in fact, God's co-workers in that sense, aren't we? Look, as Reformed Christians, as confessional Protestants, we will never yield the ground of the solas, that is, the great alones of our redemption, that we were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. So let's just be clear. Let's establish this ground firmly. When we are permanently and unalterably converted to the way of Christ, and all our sins are forgiven, when we are justified and adopted into the family of God, and we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, even into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in all of that, we are entirely passive. And God is all active, and God is initiating, God is doing the work. When it comes to those things, we are frankly not God's co-workers, thanks be to God. But in our sanctification, that is, in our ongoing growth in Christ and in our ministry to others as elders and deacons and church members, in all of that, though still in a way that God gets all the glory and credit for all the good that happens, we do cooperate with God. We co-work with the Lord. The compound word for co-worker includes the Greek word sun, which means with, from which we get the English word synergy or synchronicity. There is a synergy or a synchronicity in the Christian life and ministry where we work in concert with the rhythm of God's expressed will. Are you in sync with God's will for your life this morning? Well, I know you are in one respect because you're here. This is what he requests, is his rhythm, the Lord's day. But I guess I would say, are you co-working with God for the sake of his kingdom and its advance? Now, to answer that question, I want to look at some characteristics of a co-worker with God, which we can glean from this very passage that I've read this morning. I think there are three marks here of a co-worker with God, which we can rightly distill from this text. First, we see that co-workers with God are not surprised by suffering in this life, but instead see it as ordained by God. Paul says in verse 3 that he doesn't want the Thessalonians to be moved. And by that he doesn't mean a moving van coming to move them. He means he doesn't want them to move from their faith because of these afflictions, he calls them. Speaking of those many afflictions that we've already talked about in this sermon series that the Thessalonians were enduring. You know, deep suffering has the potential to be very disorienting to Christians for all the obvious reasons. The Presbyterian minister who married Nancy and myself 33 years ago this week, actually, had a young daughter who was murdered in a public park when she wandered away from her family during a picnic. It was an event that he and his wife had to work mightily through with much faith and patience. But God did indeed finally return joyful praise to their lips as Christians. And at the trial of the murderer, they asked the judge not to execute the young man, but that he be incarcerated and treated for mental illness. Now, the suffering that Paul may have been referring to here was probably not related to random murder, but to some targeted persecution of the early church. And he says in verse 3 that they, both the Thessalonians and Paul, were destined for this. And that's a loaded word in Presbyterian circles. And that means that God had ordained it to be. It says in the very next verse that he, that's Paul, had told them as much when he was first with them, telling them beforehand that it was coming and that it had now, in fact, come to pass. They had endured some persecution. You know, when theologians speak of such events as this coming to pass, they're pointing to God sovereignly appointing and using the church's suffering in human history for the glory of the gospel. Someone once asked a minister what had happened in his presbytery meeting, which he'd recently attended and had concluded. The pastor said, "My friend, things don't happen in the Presbyterian church. Things come to pass." Speaking of events coming to pass, Paul, his whole frame of reference in this letter is the second coming of Christ, which had not yet come to pass, a topic the church there in Thessalonica needed some help with. So suffering is being seen here as part of the ordained end times plan before Christ's return. The end time age, which Paul considered himself to be in, and which we consider ourselves to be in. I mean, this is the great Pentecostal age when the Spirit of God aids the church and her ordinary means of grace as we advance by degrees around the world until the end of the age. And Christ then returns in full manifested glory. It's precisely because we advance into new areas like Thessalonica or Syracuse, New York, or like the highly secular society of France, or like the beautiful old city of Charleston, which is indeed beautiful but lacks much gospel witness today. Because we continue to advance into such fields that we encounter fresh opposition and persecution and then suffering, as well as the tempter Satan tempting the church to apostatize under those pressures, which Paul refers to at the end of verse 5. So the suffering of the church, you see, is ordained, is now coming to pass, as Christ himself predicted. By the way, you know what that proves? That proves what a lie. What a lie is the health and wealth gospel preached by the cotton candy factories today who call themselves Christian ministries. But it also means that no suffering is going to snatch us out of our Father's hand, for He's Lord over that, and He's using that. As the biblical scholar Greg Beale reflected on this passage, he wrote these words: "Many Christians do not think that the church is yet experiencing the end-time tribulation, but Scripture, especially this present text, testifies otherwise." He said, "Too often Christians who suffer do not view their suffering within a redemptive historical context. They may rightly see their suffering as a test of their individual faith and as something through which they need to endure in order to grow in their personal faith. When, however, we are able to view our afflictions through a wide-angle lens as part of the great trial that was prophesied to come upon God's people at the end, our endurance takes on more significance, since it identifies us with Jesus the true Israel, and his own victorious forbearance in suffering, climaxed by his death and resurrection. In our suffering, we become identified with the redemptive historical storyline of Scripture, and in particular, with the great messianic victory over evil, which will be concluded at the second coming. Amen. Amen. So again, first of all, a co-worker with God shares in the sufferings of Jesus in the Pentecostal age of the church, identifying with our head in the covenant as we do so. Our suffering in this way proves that we are in these last days, as Peter called them, and that we belong to Christ in them. A second mark of a co-worker with God is that he or she is characterized by personal affection for the saints of God, which takes joy in their spiritual prosperity. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he has been all but tormented, not knowing how they are doing in their faith. But now his cup of joy is overflowing because Timothy has returned and shared how they were persisting in the way of Christ. In fact, he tells them in verse 7 that the good news of their faith and love for each other has proven to be a tonic, an elixir of joy to both he and Timothy as they've endured their own distress and affliction. As we read of it in verse 9, "For all the joy we feel for your sake before our God." And Paul also speaks of being deeply comforted by the news that Timothy had brought him. So you see, that's what really brings Christians joy and consolation in our suffering. It is not that the suffering would be relieved, though we certainly may pray for that. But it is to find out that our brothers and sisters are clinging to Christ with joyful faith and steady love for each other, despite their own sufferings and their own trials. That's what renews our hearts. That's what gives us joy. Oh, friends, how we minister God's grace to each other when we are found faithful despite personal and corporate, that is, church-wide trials we must sometimes face in life. How often I have said this to Jean McCrary. Hello, Jean. Sister, you strengthen your pastors, and you strengthen your fellow Christians through the way you have endured your trials in life. You are our minister as much as we are yours. God has given His several means of grace to the church, but the church itself can serve as a means of grace to each other as we suffer valiantly with faith in our God-appointed trials. And so, brothers and sisters, the bottom line is this. We must like and love the family of God if we're to be His co-workers in the gospel of Christ. We must not just love each other in some abstract way, some high-minded, theoretical way, but we have to work to develop bonds of genuine affection for each other. As we see, the great apostle of Jesus was filled with this for the Thessalonians and them for him. It says in verses 6 and 10 that he so longs to see them face to face. There's nothing to substitute for that. Do you long to see your fellow church members on Sunday morning? Did you long to see the others here this morning? The personal and the spiritual mingle together in the church, and then love overflows. Paul says in verse 8, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the word." Paul seems to be saying that for him, for himself and for Timothy, their very sense of having a life worth living is colored by the report of the unwavering faith and love of the Thessalonian church. "For now we live if you are standing fast in the word." Oh, brothers and sisters of sovereign grace, you know, well, you may not know, actually, just how much your elders live and die by your spiritual progress and regress. When there is a report of courageous, tenacious faithfulness among you, where you are standing fast in the Word, in the Lord, as there often are such reports, almost monthly that come to us, the spirits of the whole session are raised through the roof. We never feel more alive than that moment. That moment when we are celebrating your faithfulness. On the other hand, when there is a report that comes to us of stubborn disobedience to the gospel and unrepented sin, which there sometimes is, the whole session all but groans in prayer for that one, even with tears and pleadings to the Lord. In a sense, we too live and die by you. By you. This much we know. When people say to us elders, get a life, we can say to them, no thanks, we have one. And it's a great one because our people are standing fast in the Lord and His Word. So again, the first mark of being a co-worker with God is receiving suffering as from the Lord. The second mark is genuine affection for the saints and deep concern for their holiness. The third mark we see here is that the co-worker depends on God to do all the heavy lifting in the spiritual life. After he prays that God will direct his way to come see the Thessalonians, Paul says in verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. May the Lord do it. Now, we work with God, but God does what He alone can do. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. You see, that's the real prosperity gospel God promises us, that we will increase and abound, not in cash, though He may bless that way, but in love for one another and for all, even beyond the church. But still, it is God Himself, God the Spirit, who does that heart work, right? As we labor faithfully with Him, God does the heavy lifting. All we can do is plant gospel seeds. God must give the growth. All we can do is witness to the faithfulness of the Lord. Only He can give faith to a person. All we can do is rebuke and admonish in love. Only the Lord can break the sinner's heart and give real repentance. So the third mark of the co-worker with God is that he depends on the Lord God, the Almighty, for the success of the gospel. How liberating that is for all of us who've given ourselves over to this work. But let's be honest, sometimes, folks, it really seems, doesn't it, like a long, slow march through this life and through this Pentecostal age. Sanctification, our personal growth in holiness, and the spread of the gospel around the world often seems to be such a long, slow work as we co-labor with God. You know, one of our elders who's here this morning recently said to me that his great question for the Lord is this: why are we not glorified immediately when we're converted to Christ? Why the long, slow walk through battling remaining sin? Why are we not made perfect and immortal immediately? Or we might ask a similar question: why not convert all the saints right now? Why does the church have to spread through centuries, even through millennia, and not through hours and minutes or moments? We know that God made the world in 6 days. Why does saving it take so very long? I'm not sure I know all the reasons for that. I'm sure I don't know all the reasons for that. We know in Scripture that the martyrs who were under the altar, according to the revelation to John, those martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord? God's answer is, I'm gathering more of the church in till all the brethren are gathered in. That's part of the answer. I think we also have part of the answer in our text today. For I believe God wants us to be His co-workers. He who could do it all in an instant wants to do it with us, and He wants to do it through us. In fact, He insists on this. It's not that He's dependent on us in some way of necessity. I'm sure we get in His way more than anything else. But still, He is committed to doing it with us and through us the slow way. Even as He was willing to be incarnate in the flesh of His Son, He's willing for His mission to be incarnate in our lives. Think of it. You and I, we may just today be realizing that we are co-workers with God, but He has planned from before the foundations of the world that we would be co-workers with Him. What a breathtaking condescension of our great God, who He loves to be with His people. He dignifies us by making us co-workers with Him in this most urgent project the world has ever seen. So here we should not think of Him as a boss per se. He is the Lord. We should think of Him as our Father, because that's what He is. And the mission of the church is the family business of the Holy Trinity, because that's what it is. The Father likes to have His children working with Him in the family business, even if it's not the most perfectly efficient way to run a business. You know, that's the way it is with children, don't you know? Including them is worth it, even if they do slow you down. Recently, Nancy and I went to our daughter and son-in-law's house to pick up our 1.5-year-old grandson for several days. Ezra doesn't say many words yet, but Ezra knows the score. When we were in their house, his mother said, "Ezra, you're going to go with your grandmama and granddaddy to their house." A few minutes later, we look up and Ezra has dragged his little suitcase, his empty suitcase, to the door. God wants to include us in the work, though He could do it much more efficiently without us. But efficiency is not the highest value in God's kingdom. It has something to do with the fact that we're His children. Familial love is perhaps the highest value in God's kingdom. Sometimes He just likes to see us bring the suitcase to the door. Having said that, the end result is not in doubt. The end result of this great project, this work project we share with God, is not in doubt. God will do the heavy lifting as He makes us increase and abound in love for each other. So He will also, at the day of Christ Jesus, according to verse 13, establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. I've told some of you, everybody always asks about my cold. The truth is, I get emotional when I preach. That's why my nose runs. So I think when I start talking about Gene McCrary, I start getting emotional. I've asked the Lord to take that thorn away from me 3 times, and He's not removed it. So it just is what it is. I want you to let those words I just read marinate in your spirit. He will establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Blameless in holiness. Blameless. Now you see that the slow way of the spread of holiness in Christians personally and the advance of the church around the world is also the sure way. And on that last day, when the Lord returns, and that great crescendo of salvation happens in a very quick way indeed, we will be found blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. We who were born with a radical orientation away from God, even against God, we will be declared blameless in holiness in His sight. And there He will be, visible to our newly youthful eyes, the very one, the sin bearer Himself, who died to receive the wrath we deserved and lived a holy life, that we would receive the favor of righteous sons and daughters which He had merited and deserved Himself and gives to us in the gospel. And there will be the Holy Spirit, who effectually called each of us to Christ in this life and grew us up in Christ all our years on earth in the Pentecostal age. And there will be God our Father, who chose us for Himself before the foundations of the world, who gave us life on earth and gave His Son for our redemption, and who raised us from the earth in glorious new life in our perfected new resurrection bodies. And if on that day we are in Christ, we will be judged blameless by those three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For we will then be what we are now, and then some, sons of God and co-workers with God in the gospel of Christ. And yet, even then, even on that great day, our work with God will not be over because we will then reign with Him. Paul notes at the end of our passage that the final judgment will occur at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he adds, and all His saints. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all His saints. And Paul says later in the same letter that he's going to bring with him all those who've fallen asleep, all the saints who've died. They'll all be there. All the holy ones, all the saints who've ever lived, which is all the believers who've ever lived, all the elect, all the co-workers, everyone who through union with Christ by faith was spiritually perfected through their suffering seasons on this earth, and who loved the fellow servants of God and rejoiced in their faith and their holiness. And all those who knew and trusted that a gracious and mighty God saves sinners by doing all the heavy lifting. All those co-workers will appear before the Lord, blameless in holiness. And you'll be there too, if you're in Christ today. You'll be there, you co-worker with God, on that day, as surely as you're sitting in this room today, this morning. And you will be found blameless in holiness. And then, well, then our other work will begin. In our perfected state, we will reign with Christ. Think about that. We, who can barely govern our businesses and our homes right now and our churches, we will govern, we will rule the heavens and the earth. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians that that rule includes serving as judges over the world and over angels. And so on that judgment day, on that great and awesome day of the Lord, the day of accountability for the entire created order, we will act in perfect synchronicity with the judgments of the Lord God, for we will have His mind in all the work that we do. Today the world hates the true church because we call people to be holy as God is holy. And even if we just said that to ourselves, they would hate that. Today they level the charge of judgmentalism against us at every turn, so they might wickedly pursue their lusts and avarice and hatred without a guilty conscience. But on that day, the whole world of God despisers will finally see what it means to fall into the hands of the living God. And then they will know what real judgmentalism looks like, even as they look into our perfected faces, the co-workers with Christ, the King and Judge of all. In the marvelous words of our next hymn, ye saints who here in patience your cross and sufferings bore, shall live and reign forever when sorrow is no more. Around the throne of glory, the Lamb ye shall behold, in triumph cast before Him your diadems of gold. Labor on, faithful ones. Labor on with God, you co-workers with God, so that He may establish your hearts in blamelessness, in holiness, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's the highest privilege of our life to work in the family business of the Holy Trinity, the great work of establishing the church on earth, the dominion of grace in a fallen world. We thank You, O Lord, that You have, though You don't need to, You have graciously, freely made us Your co-workers in this process. Give us joy in the work, O God, knowing it's Your cause, Your kingdom, Your glory we serve, and that all our days we serve with You. Our Father is with His children in this great work. Lord, thank You for all the promises in Your word, all these things, not secret, but revealed to Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.